Good to be together with each of you and all here today, you that are joining us online. I wonder how many of you have ever listened to or read a Pete the Cat story. Pete the Cat, anybody Pete the Cat fan? We got a few, probably teachers. They're all probably teachers or something, you know, that are raised there. I was introduced to Pete the Cat this recently because my wife, who's a preschool teacher, was introducing it to our grandchildren. Pete the Cat. And the one story is Pete the Cat and his new shoes. Pete gets a new pair of white sneakers. And Pete's cool. And so Pete is walking with those white sneakers and he's singing along. Right? I love my white shoes. I love my white shoes. I love my white shoes. And I'm going to get you to Google and watch it because it's going to be, you're going to be, you know, I walk around the house going to Greta, I'd like some lunch now. I'd like some, like, you know, like the tune gets in your head. Well, Pete's walking along with his white shoes and all of a sudden, squish, Pete steps into a big pile of strawberries. And the narrator says, did Pete cry? And the kids go, on singing. I love my red shoes. I love my red shoes. And he's singing. And then he steps in blueberries. And I know you would say they'd be purple, but this is a kid's story. We're not dealing with mixing colors. So I love my blue shoes. I love my blue shoes. And Pete keeps walking along. He steps in a mud puddle. And now his shoes are brown. Did Pete cry? And the kids say, goodness, no. He just kept on singing, I love my brown shoes. I love my brown shoes. Until eventually, he steps in. Is it a bucket of water or a puddle or something? And everything gets washed off and they're white again. But they're wet. Did Pete cry? Goodness, no. He just kept on singing, I love my wet shoes. I love my wet shoes. Right? Pete the Cat. Right? I love the song because if I said to you, how do we respond to moments in life? Just saying that way, most people would think, well, you're referring to intense moments. You're referring to, you know, those life-changing moments. You're referring to moments where, you know, your health just walked out the door or your spouse just walked out the door. But in Pete's song, Pete has to deal with four moments in one walk, right? His white sneakers, they get red, and then they're blue, and then they're brown, and then they're wet. And I like the song because we do have to respond to dramatic moments in life. We do. But more often than not, we're responding to daily moments. And how do we respond to those daily moments? More often than dramatic news, it's a dead car battery. Or it's rude comments that come our way. Or we're stuck in traffic. Or the weather is changing our plans. And, you know, item after item that comes along in daily life, and it has this cumulative impact on our lives with how we respond, because every one of them are an opportunity that God gives us to keep our hearts soft to Him and surrender our response to Him, or to do what? Go a different direction that will daily change the course of our lives. It may change it dramatically, or it may just change it cumulatively, where we just start becoming a grumbler. We want us to see this in Saul and David today. We've been studying 1 Samuel, and we're up to chapter 18, and I want us to see this in their lives by the grace of God. I know the Lord's challenged me in it, and I only look at me, and it's up to you to look at you, right? And the first thing I want us to see is moments of clarity, that come our way. If you remember back in 1 Samuel 13, you may not if you haven't been here with us, but in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Samuel came to King Saul. King Saul had started out humble with God, but he had certain moments, and in those moments, he turned not soft to God, but he turned away in hardness of heart. And ultimately, Samuel comes to him with a message from God. It was in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So Samuel tells Saul God has selected another man to replace him as king. Saul does not respond with a soft heart to God. He does not respond with submission to God's changing his plans. He responds going back to Samuel. In his mind, Samuel somehow is God's consigliere, and he can get him to work a deal or something. So in 1 Samuel chapter 15, what does Saul say to him in verse 24? Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you." Now, Samuel's not saying, no, God's not going to forgive your sins. You know, you've already sinned too much and you reached your you know, you're out of passes. Listen, wherever you are, whatever you have done, if you turn to the living God and confess to him, he will hear you and forgive you. That's not what Samuel's saying. He's not saying you can't be forgiven. What does he say in verse 26? "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." So Samuel has told Saul, God is taking the kingdom from you and giving it to someone else. Oh, really? Who? Well, we saw last week when David defeats Goliath. In chapter 18, we see a little parade that's happening. And in chapter 18 and verse 7, we read that the women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" I almost picture Saul saying that. What else could he have but the kingdom? Wait a minute. Hold on a second. I'm having a moment of clarity here. Samuel told me that God is taking the kingdom from me and he's giving it to someone else. And now here's a guy that people are cheering. Hang on a second. I'm not an idiot. It seems pretty clear that David is that guy. God's going to hand it over to him. And he does see that, because we read in verse 12, "Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." In other words, Saul's seeing this and saying, this is a moment of clarity. God has taken his hand off of me, and he's put it on David. And Saul has an opportunity in this moment of clarity. Where is he going to go with it? He knows what God's hand is doing. Is Saul going to say, "Okay, God, I will soften my heart to you and I will do whatever I can do as king to prepare the way for David"? Well, we know that's not where he goes, because we already got a taste of it last week. Alfred Edersheim, who I've quoted to you before because I just think he's a tremendous Old Testament historian, he says, "The Lord had set before Saul his own fate, sealed it as it was by his solemn rejection from the kingdom and the conscious departure of the Spirit of God." He's seeing it. The popular praise, the people singing about David, seemed to point out David as his rival, and every fresh success of David is manifesting the help of God. So he's seeing it. Every failure of his own attempts to rid himself of this rival would only deepen and embitter this feeling and lead him onwards from step to step until the murderous passion became all-engrossing and made the king not only forgetful of Jehovah and what was evidently his purpose, but wholly regardless of the means which he would use. It's going to get ugly. Thus, Saul's dark passions were ultimately concentrated on one thought of murder, and yet in reality, it was against Jehovah God that he contended, rather than against David. In other words, Saul has this moment of clarity, and where's he going to go with it? Saul is different than the prophet Jonah. If you move toward the New Testament in your Bible, you see, get past the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, get into us, you know, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. If you see any of them, Obadiah's on one side, Micah's on the other, Jonah's in the middle. And Jonah, we read in the first chapter, God says to Jonah, go tell the people of Nineveh they need to repent or I'm going to judge them. Jonah's thinking, are you kidding me? I hate them. You know, why would I go tell the Dallas Cowboys the plans that the Eagles have, right? I wouldn't never do that, right? I want to see them pummeled, right? But obviously much more seriously, why would I tell them the Ninevites have treated us terribly? I don't want them to not get your judgment. So Jonah turns from God. He has a moment of clarity with God. He resists it. He turns from God, but now he's on a ship, and the ship is going to sink. It's in the midst of a storm, and everybody's going, what's going on? And Jonah has another moment of clarity. I know what this is. This is God saying to me, Jonah, you ain't getting away. You know, I'm taking the whole ship down with you if I have to. In this moment of clarity, Jonah does what? We read in Jonah 1:12. He said to them, pick me up. Throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Jonah says in this moment of clarity, listen, this is God stopping me from where I'm going. So throw me overboard. And they do. The sea gets calm. Jonah gets swallowed by a great fish. He prays to the Lord. God has him spit out. Jonah's soft-hearted to the Ninevites. No, he still hates them. But in his moment of clarity, he realizes, I need to be soft to God's plan. And so he still goes and shares the message of repentance to them, even though he doesn't want to see them repent. My point is, in his moment of clarity, he had an opportunity. Which direction do I go? He chooses a different direction than Saul does. Gene Getz says, Saul could have bowed his heart before God, acknowledged that David was his successor, and do what he could to prepare the way for the Lord's choice. But it's not easy to swallow being replaced as the king. See, Pete the Cat, his shoes just changed colors, but he got to keep on dancing. This is saying to him, take your shoes off and give them to somebody else, right? We wrestle with that. Lois Earwood here, dear Lois, who I've known for so long, because her father, Pastor Herb Mitchell, was my pastor. I got saved under his preaching here, sitting here, right about where you are, Mark, 1974, hearing Pastor Mitchell's sermon as a teenager. And Lois has a little baby brother, Scott. I think I'm about 4 years older than him. Back in the day, we had a real competitive church basketball league. And I was the church's point guard, started for the varsity team all of my years. I was, you know, we weren't good, but even bad teams have the players who are like the best on the bad team. And I was the guy who handled the ball and did everything and kind of, you know. And it was my last year in our varsity program, and it was Scott's first year. And we got into the playoff. Throughout the year, you know, Scott would get in the game, and I was wrestling. Because Scott was, you know, I watching thinking, he's getting better than me, right? And it was in the playoffs. I was having a terrible game as our starting point guard. My brother Leo was our coach. And I was missing shots and I was making mistakes. And Leo said, I hear the horn during one of the whistles. I look and there's Scott at the table. What? Scott comes over to me. Hey, coming in for you. I went down, sat next to my, Leo, no, just sit down, Vince. We were losing by probably 20. Scott came in and we're losing by 15. Now we're losing by 10. Now we're losing by 7. And I'm sitting on the bench. And boy, I have to tell you, my human pride, wrestling. Well, it's only because I had a cold this week. Or it's only, wrestling with what? Wrestling with little Scotty Mitchell deserves to take my place. Now, I didn't say it that day by the end of the game. By the way, we lost, so that gave me some consolation. He didn't lead them to victory. At least we lost with him in the game. No, he brought us close, right? But my point is, in that by the grace of God only, in the days that followed, I remember being able to say, and not like it was by the grace of God, Lord, I see it. I had my time. He's better than me. And he's better at what I was doing than I am. But that's, we know that's not easy. That's hard to have someone replace us. That's where Saul is. And a moment of clarity. God is replacing me with David. But where will he turn? See, in dramatic moments, sometimes, when Paul talks to the Corinthians in a drilling with literally your eternal destination, every human being knows we're going to die. Every one of us do. A lot of us choose not to think about it. And our focus is on what? Get into the gym, eat the right foods, because the only thing you have is stay alive as long as you can possibly stay alive. But Scripture says, no, God has defeated death for us. Jesus Christ went to the cross, was crucified. He told us why. I lay my life down for the sheep. I am giving my life as a ransom. I'm paying the price for your sin so that you can have a moment of clarity and hear the gospel that says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Hear that and in a moment face it. Paul says to the Corinthians, now is that moment. Now is the time of salvation. When you hear that gospel that Jesus died for you, rose again from the dead, he offers you forgiveness freely. He offers you, if you turn to him in faith, everlasting life in heaven. Paul says, don't turn away from that. Don't say, I got 60 more years to think about that, because you may not. And so that's one of those dramatic moments where Paul says, in this moment of clarity, you had better soften your heart to God and come in faith. And I would say to you, that's a dramatic moment whenever that moment comes to you. And if it's right now, hear the words of Jesus. Jesus is calling. The Father's arms are open wide. Come to him in faith. But not every moment is dramatic. There are a lot of small moments, right? The writer to the Hebrews tells us in those small moments, remember this, right? In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Sometimes it's dramatic, but sometimes it's God saying to me, Vince, you're making a greedy decision. It's nothing major. But Vince, you're doing that out of greed. Am I going to go, Lord, thank you for showing me that? Or am I going to, and just move on? And next time, move on, it's a little deeper. And next time, it's a little more significant. until the writer to the Ephesians talks about people who what? Their conscience gets seared because little decision after little decision after little decision is hardening their heart from God rather than softening, and it leads to being what? Callous. And that's the second thing we see. I say second thing. Don't worry, I'm more than halfway through my sermon. So I just want you to know the first point was much longer, right? But the second thing is what? Messy callousness. A moment of clarity. If we choose to harden from God and go our way, can lead to messy callousness. That's what happens with Saul. We already know what he did. If you were here last week, he's in and David's playing the harp because Saul's upset, and Saul just decides what? He throws a spear at him twice to try and kill him. What happens in verse 17? It gets even uglier. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab." Now, Saul had promised, whoever kills Goliath gets to marry my daughter. That's it. That's all he said. There were no conditions. But now, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles." I already did. I defeated Goliath. But for Saul thought, what? "My hand shall not be against the hand of the Philistines be against him. I'll give him this daughter of mine. And as he marries her and goes out and fights the battles, the Philistines will kill him." See, what Saul couldn't do directly, because the people would be upset with him, he'll get the Philistines to do. We see further down the line, right, that after Saul breaks his promise, he gives that daughter to another guy to kind of get at David, right? What happens? Well, he's got another daughter. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. And Saul thought, "I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore, Saul said to David for a second time, "You may be my son-in-law." Right? Verse 25 tells us what he wants to happen. At the end of it, "Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." How about this wonderful father of the bride, right? "Hey, honey. Oh, I know you've always been waiting for your wedding day. Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to let you get engaged to him. But my plan is that he gets killed before you ever get married. Is that okay?" I mean, that's literally his plan. My point is, look what he's doing to his own family. Messy, messy callousness to his own daughter. Why? Because he has hardened his heart to what God has displayed is God's plan. Whew. Once Saul's fear of David took control, almost all his dealings with David were designed to destroy him. There were no lengths to which Saul would not go. He has another moment of clarity right in verse 28. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. A moment of clarity. Boy, it is so obvious. God is replacing me with David, and my daughter loves him. And his response? Verse 29. "Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually." What a difference between how Saul responds and how David responds. Which leads to the third thing. From moments of clarity, if we go one direction, messy callousness. But the third thing that we can choose, like David, is maintaining course. What course? Maintaining a humble, soft following of God, right? Saul tries to kill David with a spear. Tries to kill him with a spear. He breaks his promise for his marriage. He tries to have him marry another daughter and have him killed by the Philistines. Through it all, what do we read at the end of the chapter in verse 30? "Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul." So his name was highly esteemed. David maintains course. I don't know how he does it. When you stop and think about that, he maintains a humble course of wisdom and trust in God. Think about it. Saul has thrown a spear at me twice, pinned me to a wall, tried to. And then what did we read? If I'm pretending that I'm you know, being David, right? What do we read in verse 13? Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Now think about just that. Saul has tried to kill David twice, and now Saul says, David, I want you to get out there and I want you to command 1,000 of my soldiers. I don't know. I'd probably go out there and say, listen, you guys, here's the deal. King tried to kill me twice. So let's get the coup going here. Let's start working a deal here, working something. But no, David goes out and does what? He maintains the course. This is the king that God has in place. I will continue to serve the king because this is the king that God has in place. The king lies to him. So David does what? He responds humbly. When the king tells him, I want to give you my daughter for marriage, verse 18, David said to Saul, who am I and what is my life for my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? He stays humble. When eventually Saul says, look, I want you to have my daughter, Michal. And here's the way you get to marry her. David says, I want you to go out and kill 100 Philistines. And if you kill those 100 Philistines, then you marry my daughter, Michal. He's trying to get David killed. What does David do? He gets some of his men and they go out and they kill 200 Philistines. And he comes back and says, all right, I'm ready to just maintain a course of humility, confidence in God. I'll serve the king that God has in place. Think about it. David's being mistreated, right? He's being wrongly judged. Again, don't ever misread what I'm saying. I've said this before. I'm not talking to the wife who's being beat by her husband and saying, you just keep accepting that beating by your husband. No man should ever raise his fist to his wife, right? I'm not talking about being somebody's doormat and being physically just, you know, abused. What I am saying in times of mistreatment, where we are being unfairly overlooked or being misjudged, somebody's misjudging my motives or they're slandering me or whatever, think about what David's going through. He's being mistreated. He's done nothing wrong. And this king wants to kill him. David doesn't know the plan of God. He has no idea that 3,000 years later, at Christmas time, we're going to be quoting a guy named Luke, and we're going to be saying that a man named Joseph took his espoused wife Mary, and they left Nazareth, and they went to Bethlehem, the city of David. Nobody knows Bethlehem's the city of David at this point, right? You know, you watch, if you have, the original Back to the Future, right? The car goes from 85 back to 1955, and, you know, Michael J. Fox's character, he's getting directions, and the guy says, oh, that boulevard, and he goes, oh, John F. Kennedy Boulevard, and the guy says, who in the world is John F. Kennedy, right? We don't know who John F. Kennedy is yet, not, at least not the whole country in 1955. You say to David, oh, Bethlehem, the city of David. What? I've never heard anybody refer to Bethlehem as the city of David. Bethlehem is just a place. My point is, David doesn't know the plan. He has no idea the Savior is going to be coming from his family line because God hasn't made the covenant with David yet. It's David being mistreated, unfair. And yet what? He maintains course. I will continue to respond soft to God, humble, confident in what God has for me. See, my point is, it's what's happening in your heart. Saul the king is no Pete the Cat. He doesn't go on just dancing. But that's kind of a silly thing that I made up just to introduce my sermon, right? The reality is, Saul the king is no David the shepherd. Because Saul has a moment of clarity, and he hardens his heart, and he sets on a destructive course. David, experiencing mistreatment, maintains the course of what? A soft heart to God. So what about us, right? What about my heart? What about your heart? Because we didn't come just to close the book and go, wow, that was really interesting about David and Saul. If it's not about Vince, then I've wasted my time. Because it's about my heart. When God convicts me in a moment, Vince, you are opening up your heart to sin. You are opening up your heart to greed, to lust, to selfishness, to pride, to anger, whatever it may be. Vince, it may seem very small and trivial, but I'm convicting you at this moment and you know it. Will I soften my heart, or will I let my conscience get a little more seared and a little more seared and a little more seared until before I know it, my life is a reckless mess and I am callous to all the people that I'm taking down with me. When God interrupts your plans, maybe today, right? One of the things I loved about Chuck Swindoll's preaching, Chuck Swindoll, you may not have read his books, heard of him, but I first heard him when I was a freshman in college. I loved his honesty, and I loved in one of his books he shared how on a Sunday, he preached that Sunday morning about contentment, about surrendering to God's will, James chapter 4, if the Lord wills. He said a couple hours later, I was on the side of the road because we had left for vacation in our station wagon, and I got a flat tire. And I was grumbling, and I was complaining, ah, how unfair, and I can't believe it. He said, and I stood on the side of the road, and I had a moment of clarity. I heard God saying to me, Chuck, how is it that you just preached to everyone how to respond with contentment and surrender to my plans, and here you are on the side of the road, angry and hard-hearted and grumbling and yelling at your kids and blaming your wife for something, you know, right? I love that his preaching is so honest. When God, you know, some of you may be sitting there going, oh, great, we're going on vacation today. He just jinxed us, so we're going to be, you know, I don't believe in that, right? You know, my point simply is what? How will God interrupt your plans today? I don't know. Maybe you're going to be mistreated. How are you going to respond? It may not be dramatic. It may just be one of those daily things that if you keep responding with a soft heart, you're going to maintain course with God. But if you keep responding with a hard heart, you're going to get callous. Only you know your heart. And only I know mine. So let's bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, we come before you because when I say that only I know my heart, I know that that's not true. You know my heart. You know every part of me. If anybody in this moment is having a moment of clarity when it comes to hearing you calling them to come to Jesus, Lord, let them in this moment right now, wherever they sit, quietly between you and them, let them come to you. Give them the grace in this moment of clarity to soften their heart and say, God, forgive me. I put all my trust and faith in Jesus. Make me your child. Give me the gift of eternal life. Maybe it's you've given us a moment of clarity right now. Each one of us in different ways, you're revealing our heart, where we're turning and kind of wanting to shut you out. Lord, soften our heart. Maybe it's a mistreatment that we're not responding well to. Just give us a softness to you, Lord, that would give us wisdom in how to respond. Keep our hearts soft to you, O God. That's our prayer. In the beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.